One of the most distinguishing features of biblical Christianity is its theology of suffering. There are religions that deny the reality of suffering altogether, calling it an illusion. There are others that attribute suffering to the fact that God is finite and he can't prevent it, even though he probably would like to. There is a view held by some evangelicals that suffering is never the will of God for us. Rather, it's the result of weak faith on our part. But Jesus and his disciples took a different view of suffering. They acknowledged its existence. They attributed it to its proper source. They warned of its inevitability, but they also gave hope to those who are suffering. In the earliest days of the church, we are told in Acts 5:41 that the apostles rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." 1 Peter 2:20 adds, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In fact, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." These verses are just a taste of the many in Scripture which indicate that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. All of us suffer, though in different ways and in different degrees. Some suffer physically, which at times can be excruciating, especially when it is extended over a long period of time. Every week in our prayer list, there is a list of people who have long-term medical problems. I trust that you pray for them because it becomes very difficult over a period of time. But physical suffering, friends, is not the worst kind. There is medication normally that can make physical suffering palatable. And if it is not available, the body itself will shut down and we will become unconscious when pain has reached a certain level. But mental suffering is a kind where medication doesn't readily reach. Some of you have been through deep mental anguish, perhaps the loss of a close friendship, perhaps the trauma of bankruptcy, or having a major investment go sour, perhaps the loss of a job for no good reason, maybe separation or divorce from a spouse, or the delinquency of a child, or the suffering and death of aged parents. But there's another area of suffering that we don't talk much about, and that is spiritual suffering. I'm thinking, for example, of the great heaviness that we feel from a load of guilt when there is unconfessed sin in our lives, or the oppression we feel as we watch our culture banish God from the public sector and abandon the values upon which our nation was founded and because of which it has prospered. I don't know what you are suffering from today, but I'm pretty sure you're suffering in some way, physically, mentally, spiritually, and if you are not today, you will. How should we respond when we are suffering? I fear that too many Christians have a kind of ejection seat mentality. When the suffering gets too great, they want to pull the ripcord and zip out of that hot seat that they find themselves in. In fact, I think if we're honest, we would say that much of our prayer life is devoted to asking God to alleviate suffering and discomfort that we find ourselves in, rather than asking God to have his purposes through that suffering and to mature us in it. I know, because I've been there. Some time ago, at the end of a very difficult, particularly stressful and disappointing day, I got a call from a church in the Colorado Rockies that was looking for a new pastor. And the first thought that came to my mind is, wow, with this kind of timing, this must be God's will for me. And then I remembered a few sermons I had preached to the effect that God brings suffering in our lives not to help us become escape artists, but rather to teach us patient endurance. And the next day, the world looked better and brighter. Have you thought about why Paul even brings up the subject of suffering here in Romans 8? We've been in Romans 8 for a few weeks. We've talked about how this is a dynamic chapter that talks about our sonship with God and our security as believers. It's an encouraging chapter. Why would he bring up suffering here? After all, last week we saw three or four evidences of sonship, whether or not we belong to the family of God. Is suffering one of those? One would think that the absence of suffering would be a proof of sonship. After all, if God really loves us, wouldn't he remove our suffering? No, that's not Paul's view. He says that such thinking is seriously flawed. Suffering in the life of a believer is actually a proof of sonship, as is the indwelling of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the adoption of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit, as we saw last week. Look again at verses 16 and 17, which are the bridge from last week to this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You know, we love the idea of being God's children and being heirs of his. But we don't like the idea that part of that package is suffering. But it is. And Jesus said in the upper room, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now in Romans 8, 18 to 27, Paul offers us what I would call a theology of suffering. I've outlined this passage around a rare word that appears three times here in five verses and nowhere else in the book of Romans. It is the word groan. The repetition is striking, and I believe it serves to highlight three key propositions that Paul desires to communicate. The creation groans for liberation. The believer groans for resurrection. And the Holy Spirit groans in intercession. We're going to look at just the first two of those this Sunday, and the third one will be our focus next Lord's Day. First of all, the creation groans for liberation. Let's read again, verse 19. The creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The first thing we learn here is that this is God's world. The universe is clearly referred to as the creation. That implies the Creator. Because Christians view the creation as God's handiwork, they respect and value it, but they do not worship it. There are many in our world today who worship the cosmos, the creation. I think of Carl Sagan and the science series Cosmos, standing before a large screen on which there are millions of stars, billions, I should say, of stars showing in splendor, Sagan says with almost a mystical or reverential tone, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That's very close to worshiping the creation. And I think there are some in the radical animal rights movement and some radical environmentalists who likewise come close to worshiping the creation. They refuse to acknowledge the uniqueness of man as created in the image and likeness of God. And they do not accept the biblical concept that God gave to man authority over the earth to fill it and to subdue it. At the same time, while a Christian refuses to worship the creation, he will respect it and will not abuse it by polluting and poisoning and killing wantonly for no purpose. The plant and the animal kingdoms are evidence of God's handiwork, and we should admire them, and we should protect them from destruction. However, a second crucial truth that we must grasp here is not only is it true that this is God's world, but this world is not what it was created to be. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we read this from the mouth of God. Because you, Adam, listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. God determined that it was not fitting that fallen man should live in an unfallen environment. And so he subjected the entire creation to the corrupting effects of the fall of Adam. It wasn't creation's fault. Paul makes that clear here in Romans 8. It wasn't creation's choice. The trees and the mountains and the animals didn't choose this, but they were nevertheless affected by human sin. In fact, the entire material universe around us is in a childbearing, groaning stage, Paul suggests in verse 22. I think any honest student of history would tell you that the labor pains are getting more intense and they are closer together. The evidences are all around us, some of which we refer to as natural phenomena, like earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and volcanoes. Other evidences of shortened, intense labor are the result of human activity, such as overdevelopment, the extinction of certain animal species, destruction of the rainforest, nuclear pollution, even space pollution. In addition, there are numerous small evidences of creation's bondage to decay, which we see all around us, crabgrass in the lawn, silverfish in the attic, fleas on the dog, termites in the foundation, etc. The whole creation groans and suffers. Paul then personifies creation by suggesting that it is standing on its tiptoes, waiting for the glory that will come with the consummation of history. This suggests that while creation may not be what it was created to be, it does, thirdly, have a glorious future. Don't misunderstand Paul. He's not a political optimist. He's not so foolish as to suggest that any of the wars that are going on as he is writing is the war to end all wars. He would laugh at the notion that any nation or any league of nations or any social system, or any political party, or even any religious movement would ever be able to bring about the kingdom of God in the sense of establishing peace and righteousness here on earth and goodwill among men. But Paul is a biblical optimist. He believes with all his heart that one day this cosmos, this creation, will be liberated by God himself and will be brought into the glorious freedom that the children of God will at the same time experience as they are resurrected. Many biblical scholars believe that this will happen when Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. Then, according to Isaiah, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Poetical? Perhaps, but what a beautiful picture of the redemption that God's awesome creation is one day going to experience. I'm looking forward to that day, friends. I'm looking forward to that day. There's actually another step in the liberation, because there will come a point when God will recreate this world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Great times to look forward to. But while the creation groans for liberation from its bondage to decay, the believer does the same. The believer groans for resurrection. Let's read 22 and 23 again. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I think we need to begin here with the fact that as believers, we will suffer. That's a promise in the scripture. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. It's not a question of whether, it's just a question of when. One of the common ways that believers have suffered down through the centuries is through persecution. The early ministers of the gospel began to suffer as soon as they began to obey Christ's great commission. Peter and John were jailed. Stephen was killed. Paul himself was imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, starved, threatened, and exposed to the elements. And what was true of these early preachers soon became true of their followers. They were ridiculed, hated, abused, and many of them eventually martyred for their faith in great numbers. Even today, though you do not hear about it in the media, there are many parts of this world in which Christians are regularly kidnapped, tortured, and killed. In fact, there are more countries where that is happening than there are countries where there is freedom for the gospel. Not all suffering, however, is in the form of persecution. There is some that is designed for purification. This is suffering that is allowed by our Heavenly Father for no other purpose than to produce growth and holiness in our lives. This is what the author of Hebrews was talking about when he wrote in reference to Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, Jesus was always perfect morally, But there was a perfection, a wholeness of experience and trust in God that he had to learn. And he learned it through suffering. Suffering like poverty and temptation and misunderstanding and loneliness and abuse and betrayal. Now, God uses similar kinds of suffering on us. Even in the rare times and rare places in Christian history where believers do not suffer much persecution, and we are the beneficiaries of one of those places and one of those times, still, there are disappointments, there is death, there is deprivation, there is disaster common to all human beings who live in a fallen and extremely sinful world. And these are used by God to purify us and bring us to spiritual maturity. The Bible often uses the word picture of a refiner when it talks about our suffering. The picture is that God is a refiner, and he takes a white-hot crucible, and he uses that to purify us. And you know how a refiner knows if the metal is finally pure after he has scooped the dross off the top? It's when he can see his image in the shining metal. And that's the picture that God uses when he sees the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our faces. He knows that the suffering has been sufficient to accomplish the purpose. One of our great hymns puts it this way: "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." There's a third kind of suffering, which in my estimation, Paul isn't thinking about here in Romans 8. And I only mention it because I think we get it confused with the other kinds of suffering. And that's suffering which I would call chastisement. This is suffering for sin and disobedience in our lives. This is avoidable suffering. And friends, there is no glory in it. "How is it to your credit," Peter asks, "if you receive beating for doing wrong and endure it?" It's not to your credit. I fear that a lot of Christians get angry with God for suffering that they clearly bring upon themselves through the mistreatment of their bodies, through the breaking of human relationships, or other violation of his clearly revealed will. We're talking today, or when Paul's talking about suffering, he's talking about suffering for persecution or purification. Now, to put that kind of suffering in perspective, Paul tells us, secondly, that our suffering is insignificant when compared to our future glory. Let's read again, verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In another of his epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes joyfully, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs those troubles." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. First, Paul seems to be saying that our suffering is insignificant in respect to its intensity. He calls our suffering light troubles. Now, if you're going through a really heavy time of suffering this morning, you probably don't like what Paul says here. And I don't think he's trying to minimize the fact that when you hurt, you really hurt. Suffering can be so severe that we scream out in pain. It can be so severe that we lose consciousness. But, says Paul, the intensity of our current sufferings are not worth comparing with the intensity of the glory that we will someday experience as the payoff for those sufferings. Paul should know. Paul suffered as much as any human being, I think, has ever suffered. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Incredible suffering. But Paul also had another experience that put that suffering in perspective. He was called up by God to the third heaven and given a vision of what heaven is like. He didn't tell us much about it. I don't think he could put it in human terms. But it so convinced him that the intensity of the glory is so incredible that all the sufferings that he had, he considered them insignificant in comparison. In verse 22, Paul appeals to the pains of childbirth as an analogy. Labor pains are terrible, I am told. And no woman would choose to endure them were it possible to experience the glory of having a child any other way. It is not possible. But the glory of holding that baby is so great that I've actually visited women in the hospital who had not gone home yet, who were saying to their husbands, "When can we have another one?" Now, not all of you have said that. I recognize that. But I have heard that. And most of you said it a year or two or three later. The glory of the result was so great that the suffering eventually came to be viewed as insignificant. Our suffering, secondly, is insignificant in respect to its duration. Paul calls them present sufferings. He calls them momentary in 2 Corinthians 4. You know, very few people suffer their entire lives. For most of us, our suffering is a limited part of our lives. And our existence is very brief compared to the existence of our nation. And our nation is very brief in comparison to the existence or the duration of Western civilization. And Western civilization is but a small portion of human history. And human history is just a speck in the history of the cosmos. And the cosmos itself is still in time, and God is eternal. We need a long view, friends, when we evaluate suffering. We need a long view. The fourth and last truth I want us to consider is that our suffering will be followed. I guess it's third truth. Our suffering will be followed by the redemption of our bodies. And for that, we wait eagerly, we wait confidently, and we wait patiently. We wait eagerly, first of all. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. The creation groans and we groan. The creation stands on its tiptoes. We should be standing on our tiptoes. Are you a groaner? You groan when you're sick to get sympathy or just because you can't help it? Do you groan and whimper when you're undergoing mental anguish? I guess we all do to a certain extent, and that's okay. If our groaning is a way of saying, "Someday, someday I will exchange this pain for peace, this hurt for hallelujahs, this suffering for satisfaction, this groan for glory." Our groans should not be so much groans under, but groans for. We should be eagerly awaiting the culmination of our adoption, which is the redemption of these old bodies. I grant you that when you're young, it's not so easy to think about eternity and resurrection. When you're young and healthy and vital. But I tell you, when you get older, you start thinking about that a little more. My parents are very godly people, 76 and 79. And they talk a lot more about heaven than they used to. They've endured suffering. Their friends are slowly dying off. Most of their contemporaries are gone. They go to more funerals than weddings. And they think about that a lot more. They are eagerly awaiting what's coming ahead. We also wait confidently. The word that expresses that confidence is the term hope. It's found five times here in verses 24 and 25. Five times in two verses. In the English language, the word hope often means wishful thinking, fantasy, an overactive imagination. But in the Bible, it means a settled confidence. It's a settled confidence that God is going to do what he says. And still, the word hope is a future word. It looks to the future, not the past or the present. It's in the realm of faith, not fact. Verse 24 states the obvious for us. It says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Teenage girls used to have what they called a hope chest. I don't know if they still do that, but I remember it 40 years ago. They had a hope chest, and they would put in this chest things they wanted to have when Mr. Right came along. Guys, tell me, what would you think if your wife came home one of these days and brought a cedar chest with her and announced this was her hope chest? What do you need a hope chest? You already got Mr. Right. Well, she may not be thinking that. I don't know. But it doesn't make any sense for a married woman to have a hope chest. So God, in his wisdom, allows us to have a settled confidence, a hope for the future. And he's given us a down payment to maintain that hope. And that down payment is called the first fruits. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as down payment on the glorious future that God has in mind for us. Finally, he says we wait patiently. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Biblical patience is not passivity. This is an active, though patient, waiting. It expresses itself in vigorous service for Christ, even while we wait for his appearing. Now, I close with three brief points I would like for you to ponder. First of all, we should not be surprised when suffering occurs. This world is not a perfect place. We live in a fallen, sinful environment. Your plans will misfire. You will often fail. Others will destroy what you have spent long years and much toil to accomplish. There are plenty of nutcases out there ready to wreak havoc in other people's lives. And this is true even if you're a Christian. It's true even if you are following Christ carefully. You will face trouble. Secondly, we should not place our ultimate hope in any human solutions to this world's condition. It's not going to get better anytime soon, friends. Well, it might soon, depending on whether the Lord's coming back. There's no other way it's going to happen soon. One of President Clinton's personal bodyguards with the Secret Service decided that the life in Washington, D.C. was too hectic and too dangerous. His family needed some peace and quiet. And a month ago, he left Washington, D.C., and took a job in a nice, quiet, Midwestern city, Oklahoma City. He was killed a week before last in that awful blast. Friends, there is no escape from trouble in this world, none at all. This does not mean that we shouldn't devote ourselves to prayer for our leaders, to trying to hold evil in check, meeting the needs of the poor. We must do all of these things. But if we think there is a formula or a political party or a social system that will change this world fundamentally for the better, we're dreaming. We're dreaming. The answer is finally, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. Where else can you look? All others will disappoint. Only he is worthy of your trust. Remember that promise that Jesus gave? It's a promise nobody wants. In this world, you will have trouble. But that wasn't the end of the sentence. He went ahead and finished the sentence and said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He has promised to return in glory. And when he does, we will see him and we will become like him. We will exchange the groan for the glory, the agony for the ecstasy. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this message today to comfort those who are hurting. Help them not to think that you or we have been slighting their hurt or minimizing it, but Lord, give us the perspective that has eternity's values in view. We need it, Lord. We need it. In Jesus' name.